They feel like it's kind of weird. And, you know, I don't want to judge anybody for anything, so don't misunderstand me when I say this, but I think we're supposed to be weird. Like, not weird in like a weird way that will chase people away, but we're not supposed to be like anybody else. So, you know, like when you're listening to an Eagles concert at home and you're singing along, I think we do the same thing at the very least with the praise and worship time when you're watching that. And, you know, if you decide to get up and, you know, lift your arms in praise, I think that's the weirdness that we follow when the Holy Spirit goes, he's worthy of that. He's worthy to be praised in that way. So again, that's not a guilt trip for anyone that just sat through worship and didn't sing. But I will tell you that things are very, very different in here now that I can hear you guys lift your voices and stand and smile and mean it from your heart. So I praise God for that. It's been an incredibly great journey for me, at least, as one person who's enjoyed week by week seeing how I believe God is speaking to his people through the book of Nehemiah. And we've been studying now, this will be the eighth week that we've been studying God's word. And I'll take you all the way back to the very beginning where a man named Nehemiah, a cupbearer who was serving the king of that time, King Artaxerxes in Babylonia, how God gripped his heart and broke his heart over broken walls that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. So this man named Nehemiah, he prays and fasts for about 4 months before he goes to the King of Kings, or the King, not the King of Kings, he goes to the King in response to the King of Kings, and he asks permission to leave his post to go and rebuild these walls. And as far away as the odds would be for that even to happen, the king not only says, yes, you can do that, but he offers him some financial support as well as some protection to be able to get there and do it. We saw from the get-go God's work in this, because that was just highly, highly, highly unlikely. The odds were, again, very much against it. The king had forbid that to happen in the past. And so Nehemiah leaves the comfort of the palace for the craziness, if you will, of trying to rebuild walls that have been deemed impossible for rebuilding. The walls had been destroyed for 160 plus years. And even after the exile of 70 years that the walls were destroyed, when the people of God returned, there was still another 91 years that they were left in ruin and in destruction. And yet God begins to speak to the heart of one man, Nehemiah. And through that heart, Nehemiah begins to spread the word that this is what God wants to have happen. And the people of God hear God and they respond to Nehemiah's leadership and they rebuild those walls. So we've watched it step by step, week by week, as God has done that. And if rebuilding the walls wasn't enough of a challenge, we've learned through that process that they faced jeering and mockery. There were threats made on the people who were rebuilding the wall, on their lives and their family. And then last week we even saw some direct threats were made at the one that's leading them, Nehemiah, as well. But Nehemiah and the people of God never quit. They continue to pursue the plan and the purpose that God has for the rebuilding of those walls. And so now we arrive in Nehemiah chapter 6. If you have your Bible, turn there with me, because we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Nehemiah 6, verse 15 says this: So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Elul is kind of, in the Gregorian calendar, it'd be like August, September, the end of summer months. And so in 52 days, about the same amount of time that we've been studying this book together since we've been studying for 8 weeks, the people of God take the rubble away and the ruin that they were surrounded by, and they regroup and rebuild those walls. And the Lord granted this to happen through both his favor as well as his power in the lives of the people who decide and agree that this is what the Lord wants to have happen. Nehemiah rallied the people of God to fight for every stone that was placed upon another to be put in its place, until finally every stone was there, every gate was hung, and the wall was finished. Now, when we look at that, we may be thinking, all right, mission accomplished. And what we learn through this study is that that was actually, the rebuilding of the walls was actually a prelude to what God really wanted to have happen with the completion of the rebuilding of the walls. And we'll see that in verse 16, where it says, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. And I think this is really the main point of what seems to be an impossible task being done by the people of God. Because when the people of God agree to follow God and do the things that he desires to do through them, then the impossible becomes possible. And all things are possible with that God. And so this is what we learn through that process. God's power revealed through his people points others to an all-powerful God. People who did not believe in that God, who certainly did not follow that God, people who had their own doubts about whether or not there even was a God or served other false gods, suddenly everything was pointing to this God who performed a miracle through his people. We said this before, God could have spoken those walls to be rebuilt. That's all he had to do. He could have said, walls be rebuilt, and the walls would have followed his lead. The rocks would have reassembled and been built exactly the way that he wanted it to be built, just like he did at creation. Could have done it that way. He could have called skilled artisans and craftsmen and construction people and said, I need the experts in here. I need this wall to be done, built right by people who are supposed to be building the walls or who will build them well. He didn't even do it that way. He called upon the people of God, who many of which probably never rebuilt walls before, to rebuild these walls by his power and through his guidance and through his leadership and through the leadership of the man named Nehemiah, who God broke his heart over these broken walls, you know, still remaining in ruin. So I think there's so many lessons to learn in how God desires to use us. And one of those ways that we learn is that anything that we do outside of our own ability or skill points to an all-powerful God who leads us to be able to do those things. And I believe that he wants to do that through his church right now. In fact, I'm going to get on my soapbox for just a moment. I think this is one of the biggest problems that we face in the church today, is that we've been facing so much adversity and so much hardship and challenge with this pandemic and all the other things that are happening. Certainly there's some really horrible things that are happening, but there always have been, haven't there? I mean, we've always faced challenge, especially for those of us who are the people of God. And I do believe in some way that every day brings a new challenge of some kind. And I think maybe we're focusing too much on the challenge and not enough on the power of God that allows us to get through that challenge. And that challenge or those challenges tend to hinder his church from doing the things that God wants his church to do that will then eventually point back to him. So I'm not taking anything away from the horrible consequences of this pandemic crisis. And I'm not suggesting in any way that we ignore the fact that it is taking lives right now and making people very, very sick. Nor am I taking anything away from all the injustices that exist in the world as well today. But I am saying that we have the answer to those problems. We know the one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, know, or even say. And that is the God of all creation, who is still on his throne and still desires to use his people in powerful ways, just as he used his people back then. And there is a purpose behind the challenges that we face. So I guess we could say, well, now that the walls are rebuilt, you know, that ends it. End of story, and things, you know, these people live happily ever after. Well, that's not what happens. And we've reminded you several times over throughout this series, the enemy will never quit until the Lord returns and the Lord actually places him in the eternal lake of fire and he's done with him at that point. But until that happens, you're still going to have a battle with the enemy. We're still going to face very, very challenging circumstances. Let's read on about the circumstances that Nehemiah and the people of God face in verses 17 through 19. It says, also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah. Tobiah should be a familiar name to you. And replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and the son of Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So what we just heard described is that to Tobiah, the bad guy, he's part of the guys that really don't ever wanted, never wanted these walls to be rebuilt and the people of God to reassemble in the first place. He's infiltrated the ranks, so to speak, of God's people through marriage. And he's now connected to others who part of his family has married that are Jewish. And because of his nobility and because of the power that he has in a worldly sense, people are actually moving their allegiance away from Nehemiah and the people of God over to Tobiah. And so Tobiah says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send messages to Nehemiah about us getting together and come back and tell me what he says. Behind the scenes, Tobiah is sending threats to Nehemiah. He's intimidating him still, as we read in Scripture. And so here's what we know about Tobiah. He's not changed his ways. He is still an evil person, and he is not following the Lord's leading. He is trying to guide people away from the things of God. And the same can be said about your life as well. You see, you battle an enemy who will continue to fight you even when you have those moments of victory in your life. Those moments where all of a sudden you fight through a very, very difficult situation and through God's power and for his glory, you get through it and you see the light at the end of the tunnel and then you experience that light. Celebrate, but recognize that the enemy is not quitting. He will still come after you. You see, Satan's ultimate plot, his plan, is to stop you from seeking and serving the Lord. And he doesn't want you to do that because seeking the Lord and then serving the Lord will give honor and glory to God. And Satan doesn't want that to happen. So he'll do everything he can in a believer's life to stop them from doing the things that God wants them to do. And he'll try to steal, he'll lie to you, he'll kill, and he'll destroy things. And yet, he answers to God as well. I'm going to make this suggestion, especially during this particular time where so many things that we used to do have moved in our lives, and our focus and attention have become fixed upon dealing with the pandemic. If you stop praying the way that maybe you used to pray, or at the very least the way that you know you should pray on a regular basis, constantly seeking the Lord, if you stop doing that, or if you stop reading your Bible on a regular basis the way that maybe you once did or the way that you know that you should, seeking the wisdom and the guidance of God through that, through the wisdom that comes through his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit that teaches us those things. If you stop coming to church, whether it be here in person or watching us online, your commitment is not quite the same as it was before the pandemic. Or maybe you're not meeting with your Fusion group or participating in the Bible studies that you used to participate in. I'm going to tell you what will happen, and you can mark this down. In a period of months, maybe as few as 6 months, you will grow to become weaker because you are less connected to God. Now, the same spirit that was in you when you were excited and fervent, running after the things of God, he still is in you, but you are not following his leading, and you're not feeding the will of God by moving away from those things. And over a slow process, you will be less connected and less committed to the things of God. And you will find yourself in a weakened position, and you will be more fearful, and you will be more cautious, and you will be more concerned about all of the threats that are being made around you, rather than simply saying to God, I trust you, and I'm going to do what you want me to do as you lead me to do it, because you're going to be my primary focus. Here's the other side of the coin. If you go after God, if you start reading your Bible on a regular basis, right, join Consuelo on a regular basis of studying God's word on a day-by-day basis so you can read through the Bible. Or if you start praying fervently, God, what do you want to do in my life? I want more of you, as we just sang to him. And if you commit yourself to places of teaching where you're going to grow in your study of the word of God, and if you commit yourself to serving God by serving around people in his church that make a commitment to do so, you're going to grow. You're still going to be under attack from the enemy, and maybe even more so, you're going to become a bigger target because he's going to notice the change that's occurring in you, but you are going to grow spiritually. The more you want to know God, the more he wants you to know of him. And it's his desire for you to desire more of him so that he can do more through you, so that all of those things will point others to him. That's his desire for your life. So Paul says in many different places, here's the ultimate goal. You got to follow God's leading. And even Jesus did that. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. So he's talking to you. You're a dearly loved child if you've given your life to Jesus and your faith is in him. And walk in the way of love. And then he talks about this, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Jesus, who's in the comforts of heaven, a wonderful place where he's having this great relationship with God. He didn't come to earth for more relationship. He was very satisfied with his relationship with his Father and with the Spirit. But Jesus comes to earth because the Father told him to. Jesus is following God's lead, and he offers himself to the Father and to us as a sacrifice. And that's what I'm saying about our lives as well. We grow spiritually stronger by making sacrifices to seek to know and serve God better. That should be our heart's desire. God did not make us as believers so that we can find any kind of contentment or satisfaction in the world. You will never experience full satisfaction by having more money. You will never experience full satisfaction by having bigger and better things. You will never find total satisfaction through power or prestige or popularity. None of those things will ever allow you to experience real contentment and satisfaction, because you have been fashioned by your God to find contentment only in him. And only in him, when you are content, will you be a light shining on a hill so that other lives will see the incredible way that God desires to use you. And he uses you to impact their lives. And that's the plan that God has for us as his church, to make a difference in the world that we live in today. So I know all of that sounds really weird. And if any of you are watching today and you've not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or if any of you are sitting here today and you're like, I hope no one knows this, but I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you this. I recognize how weird that sounds. When people say, so when you place your faith and trust in Jesus, he forgives you for your sins and he places a spirit in you, God's spirit, and all of a sudden he leads you to do things that you would have never done before. I understand that's weird. That is extremely strange. But just because it's weird, it doesn't mean it's not true. I submit to you aardvarks and platypuses. Right? They are weird animals, right? And yet the creator of the universe came up with that. An anteater is a weird animal, but he is real. He exists. Weird doesn't mean it's not real. Weird means it may be strange and a little different than what we're used to. And honestly, a Christian is weird. He's weird because now we have the living God living within us, guiding us to live a new way so that others may see his glory. That is weird. And I understand how strange that sounds and how far-fetched it may be. It's still true. This is exactly the way that God uses the people of God for his honor and for his glory. So what we're going to find in the remaining time of our study in the book of Nehemiah is that the rebuilding of the walls was never the ultimate plan that God had for his people. Right? He had an even bigger project for them to pursue, and that was the rebuilding of the people's faith. They were to not just trust God more, but to seek him more fervently for the greater things that he had in mind for them in the future. And that's the attitude that we should have as well. And God does that through the adversity that the enemy thinks is hindering the work of God, but actually it's actually feeding and fueling the work of God. And that's what James tells us. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, you know, your attitude should be, just consider it pure joy brothers and sisters, he's talking to believers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So the purpose of the challenges and the hardships and the adversity that you are facing is that the enemy goes, I'm going to pull you away. And God goes, no, you're going to make them stronger. I'm telling you, because as long as they keep their attention focused on me, I'm going to take the adversity that you throw at them and I'm going to use it to make them more steadfast in their faith. And they're going to be more usable by me because of the testing of the faith that you're actually presenting for me, even though it's very, very difficult to get through that testing of your faith. So here's the point. God uses adversity to build and strengthen our faith. He allows us to go through very, 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 very difficult and challenging things because he's got a plan to use you in a greater way later. And so he's going to strengthen you and guide you to become the person he needs you to be for that point. And I would guess that that wouldn't surprise you. I've watched this happen. You know, you find someone who once walked with the Lord or claimed to walk with the Lord. We're never quite sure. But, you know, someone that's drifting or maybe they don't believe anymore. And I love doing this. So I want to bring them here and sit them next to you. Because when they see you and your love for the Lord and your desire to serve him, and all the places that, you know, we're going to slowly reopen and begin to serve. And all of a sudden, the people of God who work long, tedious hours throughout the week come together on the weekend and continue to serve God and serving one another. They're going to watch you and they're going to see your passion for God. And they're going to see your commitment to being here on a regular basis. And they're going to see the spiritual growth that occurs because you're doing those things. And they're going to go, maybe there is a God. You know, maybe he's real, and maybe the secret to all of this is just to pursue him more. Maybe that's why these people are so different from the way that I am. So what you're going to see in chapter 7 is that Nehemiah realizes, all right, we've rebuilt the wall. We've convinced people to do things that they normally wouldn't do. Now let's find out the gifts and the talents that they have so that they can be utilized for God's glory. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 together. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people. So Nehemiah has noticed the gifts and the talents that God's people have. And he realizes now it's time to put that to use for God's glory. We need people that are have musical talents. We need people who have priestly talents. We need people who have gatekeeping talents. We need people who have godly character to lead. We need to utilize those gifts now. And so before he puts them in those places to be used, he offers these instructions in verses 3 and 4. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts, some near their own houses. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not been rebuilt. The point about the few people that are there, and we're going to hear in a moment exactly how many that is, and we've talked about this throughout the series, but there aren't a lot of people in comparison to the people on the outside. There are a lot more on the outside of the city who are the enemies of God and the people of God than there are on the inside. And so Nehemiah is communicating to his people, here's what's important. I want to keep you safe. I want to keep you protected. So we've got people that I'm going to assign to protect you. Why? So that you can do the things that you're supposed to be doing to honor God. We need the infrastructure, the physical and material infrastructure of the city to be built so that more people can come and be around you and sense your leading and see God's power working in your lives, and they too will grow. So we need to do that, but we also need the spiritual building up of faith so that people will trust God more. The last thing we need is an infiltration of the enemy to attack, and all of a sudden we turn all of our attention back to the enemy rather than our attention to the Lord, right? And again, the same can be said of the COVID-19 virus that we're facing right now. I think if we just turn our attention back to the Lord, I think we're going to feel better and God is going to guide and protect us. And he's going to give people that he puts in the right places wisdom about what we're supposed to be, do. And I think it's good for us to listen to those people. But in the same way, ultimately our lives are in God's hands. And we trust him for what is best. And there's a point to all of this that I think is a good lesson for you to consider. And that is this. Gates are helpful only when they're used properly. Because what Nehemiah is saying is we're not going to open the gates early. It's going to be full sunlight, so it's going to be full disclosure who's coming in, and we're going to close them early before it's dark so we know exactly who's in and who's out. And the point about gates are like a door. And doors are very, very useful for many things, but here are two of them. One is doors that open are useful to let the right people in, and doors that are closed are useful to keep the wrong people out. And the Bible points to your eyes being the gateway to your heart. And your heart is incredibly important in regards to the way that God uses you. In fact, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, and he's not talking about like a good seeing eye, healthy seeing eye. It's the things that you look at that he's talking about. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And Jesus is really saying it's your eyes that guard your heart. Why is that so important? Why is guarding your heart so important? Well, Jesus adds in Luke 6:45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So whatever is in you is what comes out. It's what comes out of your mouth and speech. It's what comes out of your deeds as well. Whatever gets in eventually is what will come out as well. And Jesus is saying, so you gotta guard your heart. Well, how do I guard my heart? By the things that I look at, by the things that I read, by the things that I study, by the things that I spend my time doing, watching. Turn away from the things that we shouldn't look at. Focus on the things that we should. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is godly, those are the things that we focus our attention on, not on the impure things, not on the things that are going to distract us from the things that God wants us to do and to see as well. So Nehemiah begins to hear what God wants him to do in his heart in verse 5. Here's what it says. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. And then the next 66 verses, or 61 verses, speak of the details of the families that returned when the exile ended. It goes through family by family, and we learn who the Levites are and who the farmers are and the artisans are through that family lineage that is described by Levi or by Nehemiah or in the genealogical order that he discovers. And then it concludes in verse 66 with this. The whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and also had 745 male and female singers, there were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. See, that's why we've told you all the while that the original city had about 50,000 people in it, because if you add those numbers up of people, you're going to see 49,942 people first return when people were invited to go back to Jerusalem. And others join later. Ezra brings some more back when they're rebuilding the temple even before this period of time. Originally, I think they came back with Zerubbabel. So that's what they started with that number of people. And we even have a detailed account of how many animals they got. For those of you that are animal lovers, there you go. Now you know exactly how many animals were there. The reason that this is so important is because Nehemiah wants you to know he not only knows who is there, but he also knows what they're supposed to be doing. And some of that comes from the history of those families and what they were assigned to do. Levites were called to be the priesthood. And so when he was looking for a priest, he'd go to the Levites. You know, there are other families that were called in other areas. He was aware of that. So this list says, okay, now I know who to put where to do what. Sometimes when we hear that, you know, it kind of leaves us a little vague about, well, where do I lie? For example, when you look at verse 73, this is how explicit it is. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. So what he's essentially saying is everyone has a place and everyone has a responsibility. And the goal is for those people to know it. Priests need to pray and teach. Leaders need to lead. Gatekeepers need to guard. Singers need to sing and lead in worship. Servants need to serve. Christians receive different kinds of spiritual gifts, and they have different talents that they are to display because God has made us to fit those kind of things, or those things to fit in us. And I want to share this with you, kind of conclude our time together this morning. There is a difference between a talent and a spiritual gift. Sometimes we think that they are the same thing, but the Bible actually very clearly indicates that they're very, very different. So let's look at four differences that I want to note here, or three differences and a similarity. Here's the first one. Talents are often inherited genetically by all, but spiritual gifts are given only to believers. And the reason I think that's worth noting is you positively have a talent, and it's probably from your family that you got that, whether that would be a gene and or the environment that you were raised in. People that grow up in families where maybe the dad is really good at math, this sounds so crazy. I mean, talk about being weird. The kids may enjoy math too, right? They may look at math and go, wow, math is pretty cool. Why? Number one, because dad's good at it and he's passed on that gene. But number two, because he enjoys it. And so, you know, they find joy in doing math. Or, you know, let's use singing as an example. Maybe mom sings really, really well. Well, suddenly, because there's lots of singing going on, the family sings and they find out, hey, the more I sing, the better I get. And some people aren't as good at singing as others, even though they don't know it. But in many cases, if the mom is talented in singing, the kids may be talented as well. So that's how talents often work, not spiritual gifts. You receive a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit, and it's specifically given to you with the plan and purpose that God has for you to serve him. In fact, that kind of leads us to the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. Here's what it says. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. So your genealogy may tell you the kind of talent that you have and the environment that you were raised in contributes to that, but the Spirit is the one that determines the spiritual gift that you have. Here's point number two. Spiritual gifts sometimes come as a surprise, while talents are typically known and expected. Now, we alluded to this earlier, but if you are raised in a family that enjoys math and you enjoy math, no surprise there. Yeah, my dad enjoyed math, right? My dad enjoyed construction, so I like construction. Right, my mom enjoyed accounting, so I like numbers. That is not an unusual thing at all. However, the Holy Spirit may give you a spiritual gift that is very odd for you to have. Like all of a sudden, an introverted person finds himself wanting to lead a class or to teach a group of people, which is very, very uncommon for an introverted person. Or an extroverted person who loves being in big crowds finds himself or herself in a prayer closet because they're drawn to intercede for other people through prayer, and that's the gift that God has given that individual. So God sometimes takes us and goes, I know you think you know what you're good at, but wait till you see what I'm best at through you. Are you willing to follow my lead? Spiritual gifts are given even if the recipient isn't trained for it, which again just points to the power of God working in you. That's how powerful the Holy Spirit is through these spiritual gifts. The Spirit gives spiritual blessings to the one who's mature enough to see it for what it is and grow in maturity in it. That's what the Apostle Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4 when he says in verses 14 through 16, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So even though we're typically born with talents and raised with certain talents and environments that develop those talents, and we receive a spiritual gift when we're born again only, here's point number three. Spiritual gifts and talents both still come from God. They're both given to us by God. God is the creator of all things. And therefore, all things still belong to him. He's not handed that over to anyone. In John 1:3, it tells us, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So both spiritual gifts as well as talents that you have are God-given. God gave you your parents. God gave you the environment that you were in. And all those things still belong to him. And for those of you that go, well, you know, I'm not so sure he's involved anymore. I really like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:5 when he says, this is what the Lord says. The creator of the heavens who stretches them out. He's talking about the heavens. He's the one that stretches the heavens out. Who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it. Who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Walk on what? Walk on earth. He gives you the breath to walk on earth today. Now, if he gives you the breath to walk on earth today, could he possibly give you the gift that he wants you to have in order for you to honor and glorify him? Could he possibly put you in the family and position you in the place where he wants you to honor and glorify him best? Absolutely. He's the creator of all things. He's also the owner of all things. Because everything that we have comes from God. Everything still belongs to him. And it would be our ultimate goal to seek to find how he can use us best for his honor and for his glory. But we shouldn't be over-impressed with ourselves. Don't all of a sudden think, wow, well, there you go. I've got a superhero power. You know, God's going to use me in amazingly great ways. Stay humble. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. He says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And here's what we learn. Talents can be used for anything, but gifts are only to be used for God's purposes. You and I can be really good at sports and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pursue this as a career. And you may be able to even do that without that being God's plan for your life. You can't do that with your spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift is only given to you for the honor and glory of God. Now, my prayer is that you would use your talent for the honor and glory of God as well. But your spiritual gift must be used to honor and glorify God. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Why? To equip his people for works of service. For what reason? So that the body of Christ may be built up. See, you have a talent for sure, whether you know it or not, and maybe multiple talents. But you also, if you're a believer and follower of Christ, you have a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is to be used to build up the people of God, to point other people to the God who's given you that particular gift. That's exactly why our motto here at Wildwood is membership means ministry. We just say, if you're going to be a member here, let's discover what your ministry is supposed to be. Let's discover what your spiritual gift is. If you've got some talents to throw in, praise God for that. But we want to know how we can best use your spiritual gift. Because if we discover that, we're going to have you doing the right thing at the right place at the right time. And it's all for God's glory and honor. I want you to understand that there are not levels of spiritual gifts and talents. I think that's one of the things that hinders us. We'll look at somebody else and we'll go, God's using them in such a greater way than he's ever used me or ever will use me. And that's the wrong way to look at that. Let me use an illustration for that. Will you mentally pretend like you're in a very, very dark room? Pretend like you're in a really, really dark room. It's black. It's pitch black. And here's what you've been given. You've been given a flashlight. And you've been told that the flashlight is to be used to illuminate the room. And you know that, but you've seen some of the other people's flashlights. And you've seen how bright they are. And some of those flashlights are amazing how brightly they shine. So you're a little reluctant to turn yours on because you think in comparison to others that you've seen that your flashlight is going to pale in comparison to theirs. And by doing so, the room will never be as illuminated as it would be if we all turn our flashlights on. You see, that's the point of a spiritual gift, is that God has given you a flashlight that when we all turn it on and use it for his honor and glory, the darkness is dispelled and this room becomes as illuminated as it's supposed to be, which was the reason why God has brought you here. Don't look at other people's flashlights and think that yours pales in comparison. Your flashlight is equally as powerful. It's given, God doesn't have levels of power that he gives to certain people and less to you. Your flashlight is to be used for his honor and glory, whether it seems brighter or less bright than other people. We tend to do these things with our spiritual gifts. We compare our results to others, and usually our lack of results stem from a lack of movement. We just never turn the flashlight on. So I want you to know this. Your spiritual gift can change the world. Every God-given talent and gift has the potential to change the world. God's power is not weak in some areas and strong in others. He is all-powerful. Every gift that he's given us is to be used for his honor and glory, and it all has the potential for building the kingdom and changing the world that we live in today. And the light of Christ was given to you not to be kept under a bushel basket or covered up. We read that in Matthew 5, verses 15 through 16. We're never to cover that light. You are to let your light shine before the people that they may see your good deeds and bring glory and honor to your God. So I'm going to invite the praise team to join me, but I want to challenge you with this thought before we sing this last song of praise together. We are in a very, very dark place as a world right now. I don't think that many could argue that it's darker now than it's ever been before. And we're also in a very, very desperate time. People are looking for more hope and more answers today than they've ever been looking before. Here's why. Because they thought they had answers before the time that we are in now. And now they realize there aren't. Those answers are not the right answers to the problem that we're facing. You have the answer to the problems of the world. You have access to the God of all creation who says to you, I've placed you where you are to shine my light through you so that other lives can see me. And it is his desire to use you in that special way. Do not keep your light off. Turn it on for the glory of your Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you do that in our lives? Would you help us to see how wonderfully and magnificently you've made us? You've blessed us with talents that we've been born with. And Lord, for those of us who've placed our faith and trust in you, you've also given us incredible spiritual gifts. Will you help us now see that just as Nehemiah had the need for God's people to utilize those gifts, so too does Wildwood have that need. We want this to be a city on a hill whose light shines brightly. So we need everyone's flashlight on. God, use us in that way, in the way that you've made us to be used, in the way that you've gifted us to be used, so that those who do not yet know you, may they see you in us. And Lord, if there's anyone listening to me right now who has not yet surrendered their life to you, help them see that we have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God, Lord. We all have. And we are in desperate need of a Savior. And you've already sent your Son to die on a cross for our sins, so that when we confess you with our mouth and we believe in him as your Son and as our Savior in our heart, we will be saved. Lead those who are watching today or listening today, lead those who do not yet know Christ as their Savior to him, so that they too can receive the spiritual gift that you want them to receive and shine their light for your honor and glory. Father, we want to say this one more time. You are our God. And we are your people. May we be led by your Spirit to cast such a brilliant light that it would be impossible for you to be ignored. And I ask that in Jesus' name.